If you would turn now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the second chapter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the second chapter, which we shall read together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. By grace you have been saved. I'd like us to consider the first 10 verses of this wonderful chapter in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this letter, it teaches the highest theology in the whole of Scripture. It sets forth with great clarity the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinful people. It speaks to us of man's plight and misery and desperation and sin. It tells us that man by nature is totally incapable of saving himself. He is utterly helpless. He is dead. And so the only hope for such a man, as far as Paul is concerned, is the power of God himself. And Paul's theology of grace in this letter is the hope of every believer. Grace, according to the apostle, is not some charming or pleasing sentiment. It's not merely divine favor. On the contrary, the grace of God is the exercise of his divine omnipotence in saving sinners from their miserable condition. For it is the power of divine grace alone that can save lost sinners. When we look at this land, when we look at this community, when we look at these valleys, these gloomy hills of darkness, and we despair for the greatness of the iniquity of man, we have a hope in this gospel, because our hope is not in flesh and blood, but in the power of sovereign grace. Paul is saying that none but God can speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Now, the passage before us is divided into two parts. Firstly, we see man's misery and sin, and then we see God's grace in salvation. And the structure of Paul's argument here is crucial for understanding the nature of the gospel message itself. For it is against the night sky of human depravity that the stars of God's grace shine brightest. God's grace saves sinners. Grace isn't a reward for the Pharisee. It isn't a reward for the self-righteous. My friends, it is from wrath and condemnation that we have been saved. How terrible a thing it is to abide under the wrath of God. How great is the evil of our iniquity. It is like a burning conscience within the heart of a man. But when God comes to us in grace and mercy and kindness, and he pardons all of our sins, and he takes away all of our iniquity, and he washes us clean, how wonderful, how gracious, how beautiful, how kind does God appear. We are raised beyond the tomb of sin and death to the enjoyment of God himself. One of the Puritans said that he does not now appear in the fire or in the earthquake, but he comes to us covered with a rainbow full of mercy. For grace is his darling attribute. It sweetens his holiness and sovereignty, and it makes him appear precious and delightful in our eyes. And we come in our sins and we are terrified, but we find a God who is rich in grace and mercy. Now, in the first part of our text, Paul is speaking of man's misery and desperation in sin. And he uses two words here to describe our condition by nature: trespasses and sins. Now, the word trespass, it means to cross a boundary. And my father, when he was a young boy, he was a naughty boy, you see. And he would often trespass the farmer's fields. And there would be a great big sign on the fence, and it would say, "No trespassing." And my dad would jump right over the sign to steal the farmer's mushrooms. And the farmer would take his air rifle and shoot him if he saw him. And that was the punishment for transgressing the boundary, you see. Well, God has given us boundaries in his law to keep us on the straight and narrow way of holiness. Whenever we break the law of God, we are trespassing. We are deviating from the way that he wants us to live. We are doing the things that we ought not to do. God says, "Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't live like this." And we find ourselves doing the very things that he has told us not to do. And then this word sin, well, it's an archery term for missing the very center of the target. God says that we are to obey him perfectly and perpetually, and we refuse. We stamp our feet like little children, and we shake our tiny fist in the face of the Almighty God, and we say, I'll do it my way. I'll live how I please. I'll do what I want. And it's all about me, myself, and I. And we miss the standard of God's absolute righteousness, and we fail to live as God has commanded us to live. You see, Paul is giving us a theology of sin here. As the Shorter Catechism says, sin is any transgression or want of conformity to the law of God. And the highest commandment in the law is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. You see, the Lord God, he is to be the highest object of our affections. But as sinners, we love ourselves. And we love the things of this world more than we love God. We willfully break his laws. We don't live lives of holiness. And our sins, they offend him deeply. The Lord Christ, he wept over the stubbornness of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, how I have longed to gather you in as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. And then he says through the prophet, all the day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people who walk in ways not good. You see, our sins break God's heart. Oh, that we would gain a sense of how terrible and how odious a thing sin is. Oh, that we would experience a spirit of brokenness for our transgressions. How can we not look upon the ruins of mankind and not drop a tear? How can we not weep when we see what has become of humanity? When we look at these great atrocities committed even this week in France. Man who was made but a little lower than the angels. Man who was crowned with glory and with honor in the garden and made in the very image and likeness of God himself. One of the Puritans, he says, happy were you, O man. Heaven shone upon you and earth smiled. You were the companion of angels, the envy of devils. But how low have you now fallen? You were created for dominion. You were made lords of this world. But the crown is now fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. Oh, how we have fallen. How we have been plunged into a gulf of misery. The sun has gone down upon us, and death has come sweeping in at our windows. Sin is a terrible thing. Your transgressions are odious in the sight of a holy God. And Paul says that our relationship with God was ruined. He says that we are dead to God. We are separated from the life and the blessedness of God himself. Isaiah says that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The great tragedy of the fall of man is this loss of communion with God himself. In the state of sin, we have no fellowship with God. Adam and Eve, they walked in the garden in the cool of the evening with the Lord. They knew him, they loved him, they worshipped him. But now, we have no relationship with God. Without God, we are dead. We are lifeless. We are helpless, we are without hope. There is no awareness of the glory and majesty of Christ. There is no experiential acquaintance with his sufferings and death. There is no sensitivity to the life and activity of the Spirit of God. There is no spiritual vitality in the soul. Fallen man is like a ruined castle, devoid of life, crumbling in sin. Man is dead to God. He has no love for God, no desires for holiness, no longings for Christ. He walks in the darkness of sin. You see, the problem that we are facing in society is not merely spiritual apathy. It's not merely that man is spiritually sick and that he needs a little bit of help. He is dead. He is dead to God in sin. And so nothing but resurrection power will remedy the plight of man. Nothing but a supernatural work of the Spirit of God can breathe new life into the dry bones of lost sinners. And we must pray for that. We must seek God for a revival of religion. We need Spirit-empowered preaching. We need Spirit-filled congregations. We need the breath of God to breathe upon us and to revive His church and to breathe new life into dead sinners. Are we praying for that? Are we seeking God for that? That is the only hope for sinners of mankind lost. And then Paul says that we were enslaved to this world and her pleasures. Paul says that we were following the course of this world. We weren't unwilling slaves. You know, men and women, they love the sinful bondage of this world. And the distinguishing mark of worldliness is disdain for God Himself. They'll turn to idols, they'll turn to gods of their own making. Or they'll make gods of themselves. And they suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness rather than obey His voice. They'll live for the pleasures of drink and drugs and wild living. Or perhaps they'll live for the higher pleasures of art and music and culture. But they will not live for God. And they will not live for His righteousness. They follow the crowd. They have their sports channels, their pop culture, their soap operas, their glossy magazines, their horoscopes, and they mindlessly walk into the darkness of hell without a second thought for the eternity of their souls. My friends, we must sound the alarm. We must urge men and women to see the seriousness of their sins and to see the seriousness of their predicament, and we must urge them to flee to Christ for mercy. How terrible a thing it would be to leave a man to drown. We've seen those pictures, haven't we, of dead children washing up upon the shores. Would you leave someone to drown? Would you leave someone to die? How selfish it would be for us to keep a gospel of free grace for ourselves. Sometimes I wonder, what's the matter with me? Where are my tears for lost sinners? Where are my urgent prayers for God to save? Where is the missionary heart of the Apostle Paul? These people are walking in darkness. They are without God. They are without hope in this world. And yet we have a gospel of grace. Thirdly, the prince of the power of the world, Paul says, held us captive. He had chained us to this world. And all the ways of Satan are pure malice and spite. He hates God. He hates God's people. He works no good in this world. He calls himself the prince of the world. He thinks that he owns the place. And men are deceived by his wicked devices. He has the power of the air. His influence is global. He is there at every gathering of world leaders. He has a seat in Parliament and in Congress. His influence is pervasive. He holds kings and rulers and politicians, men and women and children, as his sons and daughters of disobedience. He has them under his thumb. But we have a Saviour who is infinitely greater than the prince of this world. We have the King of the universe on our side. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has beaten sin and death and hell, who has bound the strong man. We have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has crushed the serpent's head. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, they conquered one, and Jesus was his name. And so we must look to the captain of our salvation for strength to go into all the world and take this gospel to dying men and women. We must put on the whole armour of God. We must awake and put on our strength. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ to lead us. For he is greater than the one who is in this world. He is infinitely more powerful, infinitely more glorious, infinitely more majestic than Satan, that wicked and deceitful serpent. And then Paul says that we were the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, he's speaking about us, he's speaking about me. We must never think that we are somehow better than other men. We were condemned. We were the children of wrath. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. We lived as we pleased, without a care for God. We were enslaved to sinful desires and thoughts. And so the wrath of God was revealed against us. God is holy, God is righteous. He cannot look upon sin. We are all guilty sinners by nature. We have inherited the guilt and the corruption of our first parents. When Adam fell, we all fell. In Adam, all die. And there is no one righteous, no, not even one. So there can be no room for spiritual pride in our churches. Have we become like the Pharisees? Do we stand in condemnation of others and yet not feel ourselves to be sinners? Are we whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones? Surely, like the city of Nineveh, we must fall upon our knees in sackcloth and ashes, with tears in our eyes. For we were the children of wrath, but have found mercy and grace in God. Where is our poverty of spirit? When did we last mourn for sin? When did we last drop a tear for the sin in our hearts? You remember the miners? They came up from the mines to listen to George Whitefield preaching in Bristol in the open air. And as they listened to that man of God preached, the tears, they fell from their eyes and they ran like white gutters down their coal black faces. That's the kind of work that we need. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy, happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn. Do you understand this? What is your experiential knowledge of these things? When did we last grieve for our sins? When did we last mourn for our iniquity? When did we last come before God and weep and weep and weep into the late hours of the night and say, Lord, sorry. Lord, forgive me. God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. You know, the psalmist, he says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You see, he pleads the greatness of his sins as the reason why God should pardon him. So great, so vast, so vile are our sins that only the sovereign grace of God can wash them all away. Have you come to him like that? Have you asked him to pardon your sins? Have you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Oh, for such a work among men and women today. Well, in the second part of our text, we see God's grace in saving lost sinners. Paul, he can't restrain himself anymore. This great throbbing heart of this marvelous missionary, a heart so filled with compassion, he can't wait anymore. He desires above all to tell the Ephesians the way of salvation. But God, he says, God himself is the author of salvation. It is his work. It is his prerogative. Nothing but divine intervention can rescue fallen men and women from their plight and rebellion and sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God came to us. He came in resurrection power. He came bringing life. He came to give us the kiss of life once again. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't earn it. It's not an award. It's not a prize. It's a gift of mercy. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. There is something truly wonderful about this. This is a work of God, a remarkable work of God. We have this backdrop of sin and misery and suffering and death. We have all this evil, we have all this sin, we have all this wickedness, but God intervenes, but God comes to the rescue, but God comes in the person of the Saviour. He comes in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And for us, he takes a body like our own, a body of flesh. He becomes a man of reasonable body and soul. He assumes our nature. He had a human soul, a human psychology, a human mind. He had teeth and nails and skin and hair. And he shouldered our sins. He took all of our iniquities. Took all of our sorrows. And he made them his very own. And he carried them all the way to Calvary. And there he was crucified. And there he suffered. And there he died for sins not his own. There he faced the wrath of a sin-hating God in our place. The Son of God condemned in our place for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do we understand these things? See, that's grace. That's mercy. Though he was rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He took my sin. He took my filth. He took my shame. He took my guilt. And he nailed it and crucified it at Calvary. Do you not know that God is rich in mercy? So often we have a mean view of God. We think harsh thoughts of him. We imagine that he doesn't love us. We imagine that he is reluctant to pardon sinners. Don't you see, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God came and had mercy upon us. He gave his Son for us. He is rich in mercy. There is an abundance of mercy in the heart of God for repentant sinners. He is so rich, he is so kind, he is so full of mercy. He just delights to pardon sinners. He delights to wash away the stain of sin. You know, there's nothing more wonderful, is there, than when perhaps you've gotten covered in mud and dirt and to wash it all away. Well, God delights to do that. There is no sinner too foul for him. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And what is the source of this mercy? What is the source of this great kindness? But Paul says it is the great love with which he loved us. It's not merely love, it's great love. It's the best love. And there is a plenitude of love in the heart of God for sinners. Indeed, God himself by nature is love. It is a love beyond human comprehension. We stammer to fathom its height, its depth, its everlasting breadth. It is deep, it is passionate. It is his concern for his people chosen in Christ. It is a love that will not let us go. It is a love that comes to us when we are utterly helpless and utterly hopeless. It is a love for the unlovely and the unlovable. It is a love for the rejects. It is a love for the worst of sinners and the best of sinners. It is a love for wicked sinners and splendid sinners. It is a love that came to Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again." It is a love that came to the woman at the well and said, "You must worship God in spirit and in truth." It is a love that doesn't come to us when we're doing rather well for ourselves, when we're attending church and holding our big black Bibles and wearing our fancy suits. No, it is a love that comes to us when we are most destitute, when we are most wicked, when we are most vile and most wretched. But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is our gospel. The love of God drew so close to us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and made us alive together with Christ. My friends, what do we know of these things by experience? It's not merely that God helps us or gives us a spiritual boost. He resurrects us. He creates new life in our dead hearts. Can these dry bones live? Can the dead be raised to life? We're dealing with something extraordinary. The same power which brought the Lord Christ back from the dead is at the work, is at work in the hearts of every believer. The new birth, regeneration, the life of God in the soul of man breaks the chains of death, breaks the chains that bind us to this world. And he has taken your dead and lifeless heart and he has caused it once again to beat with love to God and love to the Lord Christ if you are his child. He's given you a new heart. He's given you new desires. He has put a new spirit within you. He has kindled your affections. He has moved them to love him and to love his son and to love his people. What do you know of that? What do you know of that experience? Do your hearts overflow with love to God, with holy desires, with concern and affection for the people of God? Do you long to see sinners saved? Do you weep to see them dying and perishing in their sins? What do we know of these holy affections? What do we know of these desires for God himself, for the glory of Christ? The psalmist says, my soul thirsteth for thee. Moses said, show me thy glory. What do we know of these things? And they were under the old covenant. They hadn't seen the glory and the majesty and the beauty of Christ. And yet so often I find that my own heart is cold and lifeless and broken and dead. Oh, my friends, we must ask God to revive us, to give us a new sense of the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the mercy and the majesty of God himself. And then sandwiched in the middle of all this is this exclamation, by grace you have been saved. And that's what this letter is about. We're not saved by our merits, by our works, by our deeds, but by grace alone. Grace means that salvation doesn't depend on our personal performance. And for those who are struggling, for those who are weary and heavy laden, for those who are bowed down beneath the great Lord of sin, well, grace is the best message in the world. It's the most wonderful news a man can ever hear. You remember the story of Martin Luther, don't you? He was a monk, and he wrote somewhere that he out-monked all the other monks. You know, there was a time where he climbed up the Scala Sancta on his knees, kissing every single step, praying the Lord's Prayer in the hope that he would merit righteousness before God. And yet it brought him no relief. We're saved by grace, not by works. Paul says, I was the best Pharisee. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. If anyone knew how to keep the law, then it was me. If anyone was righteous, then it was me. And yet to no avail. We are saved by grace, not by works. We have the best message, the best news, to tell a dying world of sinners, to tell to people who've made a mess of their lives. Our message is not for the Pharisee, who stands proud and says, God, look at how good I am. Our message is for the sinner who beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal nor respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. No amount of law-keeping, no amount of good works or prayers or tears of sorrow for sin or charity work or church attendance or Bible reading can ever make a man a true Christian. Salvation is not by human effort. It is a work of divine and sovereign grace alone. God alone saves and none else. And so when we fall and when we stumble and when we struggle with sin, we mustn't think that our salvation depends upon our personal merits, because it does not. We look ever and only to God and to his matchless grace. Salvation by grace doesn't merely mean that God has wiped away the slate of sin. Yes, he's done that, but more than that, he has raised us up with Christ and he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, and we are united with him in his obedience, in his sufferings, in his death, and we are united with the Lord Christ in his resurrection and his ascension and even his seating at the right hand of God. And so if Satan were to come and say, well, where is your righteousness? Look at what you've done. Look at how you've lived. Look at what you've said. Where is your righteousness, O Christian? You can say, it's seated at the right hand of God, enthroned in majesty on high. For our righteousness is in heaven. Our righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Our hope, our blessedness, our salvation is found in the man in the glory who is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And so what from Christ my soul can sever? Bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. We are wrapped up with Christ in the glory. We are safe forever in his hands. We can say with Solomon, my beloved is mine, and I am his banner over me, his love. We can enjoy a personal love relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. We can approach him in prayer and faith. We can enjoy sweet communion with him. How can we not be moved to love him more? We are one with him. He holds us in an eternal embrace of love. We must give him the cream, the best, the quintessence of our love. For he is worthy to be loved. He is worthy to be cherished. He is the lily of the valleys. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the fairest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. His eyes, they blaze like fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. His voice is the roar of many waters. He is wonderful. He is glorious. He is majestic. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty's adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice, and all his will esteem. Do we love him like that? These hymn writers from the past, they often have a great view of God that we have lost today. Why has God done all of this? Why has he taken such pains to rescue lost sinners? Well, to display the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. You see, redemption is like a great theatre wherein God displays his glory. The purpose of God for his church, said one commentator, reaches beyond itself, beyond salvation, beyond the enlightenment, the regeneration, the recreation of individuals, beyond its unity and fellowship, beyond even its witness to this world. The church is to be the exhibition to the whole of creation of the wisdom and the love and the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The end of the work of redemption is the glory of God himself. That's why God has saved us. For man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God has saved us that we might glorify him, that we might delight in him, that we might enjoy him. And all of these things, they come to us in Christ. No grace, no love, no mercy, no salvation comes to us without the mediation of our Savior Jesus. The work of salvation is always intimately connected with the life and the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of our blessed Lord. It is because he died and because he rose that we have died to sin and have been raised to new life in him. Well then, how do we apply all of this? It's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to hold the truth. But it's another thing to walk in the truth. Well, firstly, Paul's doctrine of grace rebukes those who say that salvation is earned by works. The cults, they say it. They say if you do this and this and this, then you'll go to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church says if you pray the rosary, if you come to the sacraments, if you do X, Y, and Z, well, then God will save you. No, Paul says no. Salvation is not of your own doing. It's not because of works. There is no room for human merit. And you'll hear people say, they'll say, I decided for Christ. I looked at all the evidence. I made up my mind and I chose to become a Christian. But as we read the Gospels and as we read Paul's letters, we begin to see that it was God who chose us. It was God who called us. It was God who rescued us, and God who regenerated us, and God who created faith in our hearts. It was God who decided for us. It was God who made up his mind to save us. It was God who chose us in Christ to become his children. You see, faith and salvation and happiness and blessedness are God's gifts to us. It is God who saves sinners. And then, therefore, Paul's doctrine of grace leaves no room for boasting. Salvation is not our own doing. It's not the result of human merit. So you can't say, well, I'm worth it. I'm going to heaven because I'm worth it. You can't say, I'm going to glory because I deserve it. No, we will forever say, I was worthless, I was vile, I was wretched, but God, he came and saved me. There's no such thing as a proud Christian. We cannot be proud. If we're going to boast, then we must boast in the Lord. Thirdly, Paul's doctrine of grace means that we are precious to God. Paul says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ. We are God's work of art. We are his masterpiece. We are his magnum opus. All the beauty and the wonder and the glory of salvation is his work. And he ties this workmanship, this artistry, with the idea of creation. We are created anew in Christ. Salvation doesn't mean that God helps us to become like Christ, but that he makes us like Christ. He conforms us to the image of his Son. He recreates us to reflect the beauty and the glory of Christ. John Calvin, he says that this phrase, created in Christ, is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such that boast of having any merit. For when they say so, they presuppose that they were their own creators. The whole work of salvation in us, from the new birth to glorification, is God's workmanship. We are his special creation in Christ, and so we are deeply loved and deeply valued by the God who made us and who conforms us to the image of his Son. And then fourthly, Paul's theology of grace means that we have good works to do. There are some who say, well, because I've been saved by grace, I can go on and live as I please. I can do whatever I want because God will be gracious. No. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? God's desire is that we do good works, that we become good people, good Christians who reflect the glory and the beauty of Christ. He causes us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Now, the outward manifestation of works is important, but God is primarily concerned with our hearts. Jonathan Edwards, he said that true religion, in great part, consists in holy and loving affections. You know, you could be doing many good things, but you could still have a selfish heart. You could still have a proud heart. Is your heart new? Has your heart been changed? Do you have holy desires? Now, it's not that we grit our teeth and we suddenly decide by a sheer effort of human will, I'm going to become holy. It's not how it works. We look to God's grace. We say with St. Augustine, Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command. Lord, give me the grace to live a holy life. You see, he has prepared these good works for us, Paul says, beforehand, before the foundation of the world. And so we have only to ask him. We have only to seek him in prayer and say, Lord, help me. Help me to be a real Christian. Help me to be like your Son. Help me to be kind. Help me to be compassionate. Help me to be merciful. Help me to be gracious. How can we, a people who saved by grace, be miserable and mean and nasty and unkind? We can't. We must be gracious people. We must be kind people. We must be compassionate people. We must have hearts which overflow with love for sinners of mankind lost. And slowly and surely God will mold us and he will make us to be like Jesus Christ. Now, it is hard, isn't it, at times? It is a fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. There are sins to put to death. There are sins to mortify. There are things to pluck off and cut out. But God is on our side. God is with us. And the grace which saves us is the grace which sanctifies us. The God who chooses us is the God who changes us. And so we look to him. And we come before him in prayer every day and we say, God, help me. God, be gracious to me. God, make me like your son. The way of holiness is the way of happiness. It's a blessed life to live for God. A rigid master was the law, demanding bricks, denying straw. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I often wondered, how could he say that? The law is terrifying. The law convicts me of my sin. The law shows me what I really am. How can the psalmist say that? Well, because of the gospel. The gospel sweetens the law. Grace sweetens the law. It makes it precious and delightful and beautiful in our eyes. And we see that that great commandment to love God and that great commandment to love one another is a delightful thing and a blessed thing. Grace ought to make us a gracious people. Grace ought to make us like Jesus Christ. We are to be a people of holiness, a people who give everything for God. Well, finally, let me close by asking you a question. Have you been saved by grace? You may feel yourself to be a great sinner. It may be that you've agonized over your sins. You say, what hope is there for me? I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the vilest of sinners. I've hated God. I've blasphemed his name. I've rubbished his word. I've said that it's not true. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. What hope is there for me? Is there mercy even for me? Well, God's grace, it comes to rescue sinners of lost mankind. God's grace, it comes to save the worst of sinners. It saved the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the Church of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to pardon the vilest offenders who come to him believing. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is an abundance of grace in his heart for sinners. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His promises are sure. His gospel is certain. His grace is free. Simply ask that you trust in him, that you turn away from your sins and you believe in his word. He doesn't ask for money or charity work or a fantastic CV or great intelligence or religiosity. He asks simply that you come to him in repentance and faith, with sorrow for your sins, and trust in his word. Will you not come to him? Will you not believe? Will you not cast yourself upon the arms of his everlasting grace? There is pardon for all your sins and all your transgressions in Christ. Come to him. Don't pass him by. Don't put it off until another day. Don't wait until you're better. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, for Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Amen.